This evening, we're going to go back to the 23rd Psalm. And what we're going to do tonight is spend a little time. I have 48 different scenes for you, but especially looking toward the concept of, is your cup, the cup of your life, overflowing into the lives of the people God has put into your life? That's what I'm asking you tonight. Let's just start out by getting ready by standing together and reading our text, okay? And let's read it in unison to the Lord and ask Him to open our hearts and, most of all, prepare us for communion tonight. Because at the end of our little time of learning tonight, I'm going to ask you, is your cup overflowing? The only way you can overflow is to give yourself unreservedly back to the Lord and to be able to say from your heart, O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I, anew and afresh and with a new beginning, give myself to You. That's what we should do at the Lord's Supper tonight, to be His holiest. We don't need terrorists. We need holiest. We need servants. We need evangelists. That's what we give ourselves to Him for. Let's read together. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And Father, that's what we want. We want our cups to overflow. We want to know that our heads are anointed so we don't butt into one another and we aren't distracted and irritated and neutralized from ministry and worship. We want to be growing. We want to be living in peace. I pray that You would, through Your Spirit, help us to choose in our heart of hearts tonight to have a new beginning in the areas that Your Spirit puts Your holy finger upon in our hearts, in the reins of our minds, that You might rule over all. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may be seated. As you're seated, I ask you again, is your cup, the cup of your life, overflowing tonight? Jesus didn't just say He was going to give us life. He said, I'm going to give you life so abundant that it is an overflowing. Out of you will flow, John 7:37-38, rivers, not sprinkles, rivers of living water. The strange thing about sheep is that because of their very makeup, it is almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. They have to be free from fear. They have to be free from friction with others of their kind. By the way, all of these apply to us. You can't effectively bear fruit for Christ in a fearful state. That's why we are supposed to let not our hearts be troubled. Trust in Him. We can't have friction. If we have friction with other believers, we're grieving the Spirit of God. And only when they are free of these pests that I told you about last week, the nose fly and the scab. And lastly, they must be free from hunger. You've got to be not just counting on ladies' Bible study, men's Bible study, Sunday school, small group, and flocks. You have to have your nose in the grass of God's Word. Remember, Psalm 23 says, He makes me to lie down. The whole peacefulness and leads me beside still waters, because God tells us that He cannot make the cup overflow of a Christian who is not peacefully reposing and resting in Him. First, only the cup of a peaceful sheep like you and I tonight can overflow. Isaiah 26:3 reminds us that it is God. It says, You, God, will keep him. That's the servant, the sheep, the saint who gives himself back. You will keep him in perfect peace. And it's interesting, Shalom, the word for peace, where we get shalom from, that all the Jews greet one another with, means to be made complete. Only those who allow the Lord to make them complete experience what we call peace, perfect peace. How does that occur? When our mind is stayed on you, which shows that we trust in you. Jesus, a good shepherd, wants to make us rest. Remember, quietness and confidence is our strength. Returning and resting is our salvation. Jesus, the good shepherd, wants to make us rest so the cup of our soul will overflow into the lives of others. Second, the Lord can only fill and overflow peaceful sheep. But secondly, only the lives of refreshed sheep can overflow. Now look at the land of the Bible. And remember that sheep are such a picture of us. And I'm going to give you a little lesson on how to refresh a sheep. And you allow the Holy Spirit to apply it into your life. John 7:37 reminds us, if anyone thirsts, we were born thirsting spiritually, let him come to me and drink. It's personal. Only Jesus can do it. Charles Stanley can't. Chuck Swindoll, John MacArthur, your favorite radio person, your favorite writer can't do it. It's only Jesus. All of them lead you up to him. All of them and all of those who disciple you and coming to services here and your elder and your wife or your parents or your husband or whoever only can lead you toward him. But the refreshment doesn't come from people. Jesus said, let him come to me and drink. It's something we personally receive from Christ, this refreshment. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers. Remember, it's the idea of the overflowing life. We aren't just saved to just barely squeak by, as it were, make it by the skin of our teeth, the old saying. We are supposed to have the abundant, overflowing rivers of living water. Psalm 81 reminds us, and it's an indictment against Israel. The 81st Psalm reminds Israel of what they didn't obtain because they didn't obey. And this is what the psalmist records. He, that's the Lord God Almighty, would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. And so many metaphors, wheat, bread of life, Jesus, the man of God from heaven, the whole concept of heavenly food, honey from the rock. Remember, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb, Psalm 19 says, is God's word. The rock is Christ Jesus. The Bible is the word of Christ. I mean, all of the imagery here tells us that when you and I will make it a habit in our lives to get into God's word, just us, all alone, no matter where we are, no matter what's going on, and breathe out that prayer to him for him to feed us, for him to comfort us, for him to refresh us, he says, I would have satisfied you. You see, Jesus wants refreshed, satisfied believers. They are the living advertisements of Christianity. They are the ones that people take note of, and they'll find out we have been in the presence of Christ by watching us and by questioning us and by exploring the testimony we give them. As with most animals, sheep are made up of 70% water. And water is vital for them to live. There are only three ways for them to get healthy and life-giving water. Now remember, we're in the Middle East. We're in the land of the book. We're in the Judea Plateau, actually. And you can see, I mean, this is typical sheep. In fact, there, this is a sheep fold area. This is one of the more secure kind that they have out there. But we're in a very parched and arid land. And yes, it's very green and lush during the rainy season. But even during the rainy season, after the greenness and lushness comes, there are not piped in water sources everywhere for them to go to. So there's only three ways they can get this healthy and life-giving water. A deep well. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were always going to these wells, and Abraham's servants and Isaac's servants were digging them, and Jacob was refining them. Running streams, of which there are few. I mean, they're named and they're on the map, and a lot of them run dry during the summer. But the last one, which is so significant that we, most of us, have never thought about, are the dew-laden grasses. There we go. Sheep can go for months on end without actually drinking. They don't need a watering trough. They don't need a well. They don't need a Rebecca to let her bucket down and dump it in the trough for the camels. They don't need that. If there is a heavy dew on the grass each morning, and that's part of the promise, if you read the scriptures, God promised Israel, if they would obey him, he said, I will send the rains and the dews. Now, the dew was the way that the sheep survived during the other times of year when the streams would run dry. Of course, dew is a clear, clean, pure source of water. And there is no more beautiful picture of still waters. Psalm 23, he leadeth me beside the still waters. You can't imagine a more placid and peaceful scene than to see the gray mists of the morning receding as the sun slowly rises and to look out over the glistening drops of pure, crystal clear water hanging on the grass. The silver droplets of the dew hanging heavy on the leaves and grass at the break of day. What are our still waters? Well, Jesus reminds us. Jesus answered and said to the devil, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. We don't live merely to eat, but we eat in order to live for the glory of God. And he said, this is what you really need to eat, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I have a feeling that some people don't feel that God inspired the whole Bible because they don't read the whole Bible. They cruise through their favorite parts. They like the epistles. They like the Psalms here and there. They like maybe some of the doctrinal parts of the Bible. But they're very hard-pressed to do what Jesus said. By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Doesn't mean we spend all of our time in Leviticus, but most of us would be blessed to understand the book of Leviticus. And Jesus said, our still waters are found in his word. To get water, the sheep must be up early. Is there a lesson again for us? Now, I'm not, getting on you about, staying up late and wasting your time on television. I'm not even going to mention any of that stuff. Do we meet the Lord in the quiet opening of our days? If your day starts out totally out of control. Remember, anything that's out of control is not under God's control. And so if your schedule makes it that you're kind of like, shooting out of the starting gate and kind of dressing on the run, running to the bus, with everything dragging behind you or getting in the car and you're still, have you ever followed someone that's still putting their makeup on? They have the visor down, the mirror and the light on the mirror and they're painting themselves and they're going off the road and it's just amazing and you think, boy, they didn't get their day started right. Do we meet with the Lord in the quiet opening of our days? Do we get the refreshment we need to carry us onward through the hot, dry activity of life's deserts? And I'm talking about we live in a dry and parched land. We live in a society that is post-Christian. We live in a society that is cynical about God. The secular educators are pursuing discrediting God and undermining faith. In the business world, there's so much dishonesty, as the person who wrote the book, The Day America Told the Truth, our whole society would come to a standstill if everyone started telling the truth about the cars and about the investments and about the real sales they've made. And so that's the dry, arid land we live in. So we need to learn that the picture of morning manna, remember we went through the bread of life just before we did the feeding of the 5,000 in the evening service? We talked about manna. You had to go out yourself, you had to go outside the camp, you had to go out in the morning, and if you went out, you had to stoop down and humbly collect what you needed for that day, and that was what God gave you. There's a picture in what the morning manna collection pictured of this personal going out early. That's what the sheep experienced. The sheep that wanted water had to go out in the morning. Very interesting. And by the way, that's what all the biographies of the great saints of the past have recorded as being the common denominator of their lives. You read mostly, I'm not talking about the modern ones, because the modern ones don't seem to pick up on this, but we're talking about the great missionary movement that circled the globe in 100 years, from William Carey through the Jonathan Goforth and C.T. Studd era, the great missions movement that from the 1790s all the way through the 1930s, actually took the gospel to every land on this planet at great cost, at great death tolls, especially in equatorial Africa, especially in China, in India, and in some of the Muslim countries. Those biographies have a common denominator if you read them. And by the way, our young people are for the Missions Conference. What a great, great idea that was of the Missions Committee and how profitable it's been. I mean, I've enjoyed even listening as they're read out loud. But the common denominator is those people, the Hudson Taylors, would as they were staying in a Chinese inn, sleeping on straw, picking the bed bugs off their bodies, living in the filth of the smell of animals, with bones that ache from riding in springless wheelbarrows pushed across China as they read their Bibles to prepare for messages. Yet, that was for their ministry, their personal life. Hudson Taylor's journal says he got up at 4 o'clock and with his flint and his steel, he got a spark and blew it to life and lit his fat little candle he always carried with him and had his devotions from his Hebrew and Greek Bibles. I mean, we have our PDA with the downloaded Bible on it, and we can't get more than a verse because we're so busy keeping up with the news, which none of which will matter the next day, but the living and abiding Word of God is neglected. So the question is that what we have? Do we have the water and the refreshment to take us through life's deserts because we meet the Lord at the front end of our day? Ephesians 6:17 tells us that we should take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In the Christian life, it's more than a passing significance to observe that those who are often most serene, most confident, and most able to cope with life's complexities are those who rise early each day to feed on God's Word. It's the idea of seeking first the kingdom, the rule of God in my life. I bow before His Word, and I allow Him to take my infected head and clean it of the scab and of the blight and of the pest and of the bugs that get me, and to anoint me with oil and to get me started for the day and to refocus, to reorient, to recalibrate my life toward heaven and my place on earth. And with that in mind, which you can do in any amount of time that you give God, He can give you that reorientation. But so often we don't feed on God's Word. Well, Mark 1:35 is Christ's testimony. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, He, that's our Lord Jesus, went out and departed to a solitary place. And there He prayed. Now wait a minute, you say, pray? What is the Bible reading? Jesus, most likely, from what we see of His life, He, as a young man going through the synagogue school, had memorized vast portions, if not all, of the Old Testament. The way He preached the Sermon on the Mount, He was just rattling off passages from the Old Testament from a perspective of having mastered the Scriptures. So Jesus prayed from the Scriptures. He meditated on the Scriptures, and He was as human as you and I are. And yet, He had the time while supporting His single-parent home. His father probably died while supporting that family, working, while doing all of the observances that the Jewish people have, which seem to be endless. Jesus had time to memorize the Word of God. He grew in wisdom and stature and in knowledge and favor with God and man. Well, in the quiet early hours of the morning, we can be led beside the quiet, still waters to drink the very life of Christ for the day. That's what we do when we read the Bible. This is much more than a mere figure of speech. It's a practical reality. The biographies of the great men and women of God repeatedly point out how the secret of the success of their spiritual life was attributed to the quiet time each morning, where their souls were quieted, where their schedule was quieted, where their heart, their mind, their focus, their life was quieted before the Lord. There, alone, still. Psalm 46:10, be still. That's why Jesus went, you notice, to a solitary place. He found a solitary place. I remember, even in the going to university, when I had five of us in one little tiny dorm room, you could find a quiet spot if you sat early enough in the morning and just find a quiet, still place to wait for the Master's voice. If we do that, one is led gently to the place where, as the old hymn puts it, the still dews of his Spirit can be dropped into my life and my soul, and it gets refreshed. Well, with a lovely tranquility, this is the Jordan River right here. Right there's the baptismal site that dozens of you all have been baptized. One comes away from these hours of meditation, reflection, and communion with Christ, refreshed in mind and spirit. That's when we present ourselves a living sacrifice. Our minds are renewed. That's when the Spirit cleanses and purges us from all filthiness of the flesh and of the Spirit. And we're refreshed in our mind and spirit. Our thirst is satisfied. Our heart is quietly satisfied. In your mind, you see the flock of sheep again as the stillness of the early morning finds the sheep knee-deep in that dew-drenched grass. There, they feed heavily and contentedly. As the sun would rise and its heat would burn away the dewdrops from the leaves, the flock would then go off to the shade, and there, fully satisfied and happily refreshed, they would lie down to rest and to ruminate through the day. You see, our lives were supposed to be chewing on the Word of God through the day like a sheep. Nothing pleases a shepherd more. This is precisely the same reaction our good shepherd's heart has when we meet the day in the same way. He loves to see me contented. He loves to see me quiet and me at rest and relaxed. That's what he wants from you. He wants us to have this quietness and confidence that becomes our strength through the day. When the whole world is falling apart, we have tranquility, as someone once told me they saw in a Christian's life. He, that's our shepherd, delights to know my soul and spirit have been refreshed and satisfied. Why? Because he is the one who leads me beside the still waters. He wants to lead me through the Word of God. As my old friend Lehman Strauss used to say, the greatest Bible teacher of all time is here tonight, and he's with you every time you open the Bible, and it's the author himself. Will lead you through and sign his name across the pages of your life that you open to him. Third, not only does he want us peaceful and refreshed, he wants to restore our souls. Because only the lives of a restored sheep can overflow and be a blessing to others. One of the most dreadful situations for a sheep is to be cast. This refers to being on its back, its feet flailing, unable to regain its balance and to stand. This often happens when sheep seek a spot that's too comfortable, like a little depression down in the ground in the pasture. They want to sink down into it and lay in it to kind of keep away from the bugs and to find a nice soft spot to chew their cud. Or when they overeat, or when they're too shaggy and untrimmed, or when they stumble and roll down an embankment, they get cast. Psalm 42:11 talks about us getting cast. David cries out, "Why art thou," and there's that word, the old English word, "cast down." That is a shepherding term. That's a lose your footing and flail in the air. But he says, "My soul can get cast down. And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God." See, he's talking to himself in his spirit as he worships God. He knows that God is the source, but in his flesh he's saying, why is it that fact and faith are going but feelings aren't? He says, hope in God. A cast sheep is a very pathetic sight, lying on its back, its feet in the air. It flays away, frantically struggling to stand up without success. Sometimes it will bleed a little for help, but generally it lies there, lashing about in a frightened position. Hebrews 12:1 reminds us of something that I want you to apply here. Therefore, since we all are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, since we see that David could make it, even though his soul cleaved to the dust, even though we see that Elijah made it, even though he was so depressed that he was ready to die, we have such a cloud of witnesses in the Scripture and many others, why don't we lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us so we can run with endurance the race that's set before us? Often when the fleece of these sheep becomes very long, and it's heavily matted with mud. Remember I told you sheep pick up anything they're near with mud, manure, burrs, and other debris. It is much easier for that sheep to become cast, literally weighed down with its own wool. Now what does Hebrews 12 say? Lay aside whatever brings you down. Remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if your eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. If your hand offend you, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. Any weight that causes us to stumble should be dispensed of. I meet people, I talk to people, they say, oh, I'm just so tempted on the internet. I say, why don't you turn it off? Well, I can't, I need it for my eBay shopping or whatever. They're not willing to cut off whatever it takes. See, the Lord says, lay aside the weight so he can restore us. Wool in Scripture may depict the old self-life. What's the old self-life? It's the outward expression of our inner attitude, the assertion of my desire and hopes and aspirations as more important than God's. And in the Christian, wool might depict this. This is exactly the opposite of Christ's new way of life for us. Remember what Jesus, his marching orders were? Nevertheless, not my will. I don't want what's best for me. I want what you want, O Father. I want that to be done in my life. Wool, now think about this. This is so graphic. Wool, in context of a cast sheep, is the area of my life in which and through which I am continually in contact with the world around me. My wool is the part of my life that sticks out and comes in contact every day with the world. Here is where I find clinging accumulation of things. What things? Maybe possessions. Maybe of worldly ideas that begin to weigh me down. You know, I can't believe people all the time say, oh, did you know about this? And they start rattling on. I just had someone sit down with me and start telling me about some of the most hideous stuff and just things, sins that people were doing. I said, you know, I don't want to listen to that. I want to be a child when it comes to evil. I want to be surprised and shocked. I don't want to know all that. Don't tell me anymore. I don't want those words, those pictures, those thoughts to weigh down my heart. Those worldly ideas that begin to weigh us down, they drag us down, they hold us down. What did Jesus say in Mark 4:19? He says, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It's significant. No high priest was ever allowed to wear wool when he entered into the Holy of Holies. The Bible clearly condemns that. This spoke of self, of pride, of personal preference, if they did it. And God wouldn't tolerate it. He says, I laid down the law, don't do it. And if you did, it showed this hard attitude. Well, if I wish to go on walking with God and not be constantly cast down, this is an area in my life which he must deal with drastically. James 4 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. See, we're responsible to not soil our lives by willfully choosing to let all this stuff cling to us. And purify your hearts. Don't be double-minded. Whenever a sheep was being cast because he had too long and heavy a fleece, swift steps were taken to remedy the situation. Quickly, the sheep is shorn clean and the danger is removed of the loss of life. By the way, if they lay with their feet up long enough, the rumination process so rapidly builds up all the digestive gases that they actually suffocate themselves to death. They die and end up a bloated, dead sheep with its 4 feet sticking up. If they remain in a cast condition, it's a life-threatening situation. This was not a pleasant process. Sheep don't enjoy being sheared. This represents hard work for the shepherd, but it must be done. Actually, when it's over, both the sheep and the owner are relieved. There's no longer the threat of being cast down, while for the sheep there's the pleasure of being set free from the hot, heavy coat. Often the fleece is clogged with filthy manure, mud, burrs, sticks, and ticks. What a relief to be rid of it all. How about for us? Well, Paul said, therefore, having these promises, what promises? Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, come out from among them, be separate. Don't know the world intimately. Don't love it. Don't follow it. Don't be friends with the world. What's the world? It's a whole course of the unsaved going against God. That's why people all the time say, have you heard about this new movie? I said, no, I haven't. No, I don't. I don't want to know about it. I don't want to go there. I don't want to defile myself. I don't want to fill my mind with millions of images that I have to pray and ask the Lord to take away. I don't want to. Why? Because the Bible says, having these promises, beloved, cleanse ourselves. We should cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Those are bad habits and actions. And of the Spirit. Those are wrong ideas and thoughts and attitudes that we allow in. Perfecting, that's maturing holiness in the fear of God. And similarly, in dealing with our old self-life, there will come a day when the Master, our Shepherd, must take us in hand and apply the keen cutting edge of His Word to our lives. It may be an unpleasant business for a time. No doubt we'll struggle and kick like the sheep do. We may get a few cuts and wounds, but what a relief when it's over. Oh, the pleasure of being set free from ourselves when our souls are restored because He, through His Word, has purged and cleansed our lives. 1 Corinthians 9:27 was Paul's testimony. He says, no, I beat my body. Hoop apiazo is the Greek word. Hoop means under, and apiazo means the eye. He said, I hit myself under the eye. He says, I'm trying to knock my body out because I want it to be my slave. I don't want to be enslaved to my hunger, my passions, my lust, my desires, my appetites. I don't want to be enslaved. I want to enslave my body in mastership to obey Christ. So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be running outside the lane, disqualified. Paul said, I'm not going to run outside the lanes. I don't have a different set of rules than all of you. I don't have, you know, a different standard for myself. I'm going to live what I'm preaching, he said. How do you do that? All of us, we knock ourselves out. We get sheared, shorn. Fourth and finally, only the lives of oiled sheep can overflow. And I want to end with this. Galatians 5:16-25 remind us. I say then, walk in the Spirit, oiled by the Spirit. And if we walk that way, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I want to apply that tonight. If we live constantly in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I was just talking to someone, and they were sharing with me as I was discipling them. They said, you know, in certain situations, I can just feel the headache coming when that situation comes. You know what the first thing I told them was? You need to get oiled. You need the oil applied. And you know what? They'd been in church and they listened. And you know what they said to me? I feel the worm crawling up my nose. See, that's a code, which means you're listening in church, okay? Oiled Christians. Sheep are especially troubled by the nose fly. The little flies buzz about the sheep's head. They attempt to deposit their eggs. If they're successful, the small, slender, worm-like larva sets up an intense irritation accompanied by severe inflammation. Once the oil has been applied to the sheep's head, there's an immediate change in behavior. Gone the aggravation. Gone the frenzy. Gone the irritability and the restlessness. Instead, the sheep would start to feed quietly again and then soon lie down in peaceful contentment. As the shepherd anoints his sheep, pouring oil over their heads, rubbing their wounds, anointing their noses, something wonderful takes place. The animal's entire personality changes, and that's what God wants to do in our lives every day when we have a new beginning, walking in the Spirit. Irritability leaves. We are not perfect. We are not eradicated. We are oiled for the day by the Spirit as we yield to Him, walk with Him. Frustration ceases. Hostility departs. Our focus returns. And we begin feeding and growing again. The nose flies of the Christian life are cataloged for us in Galatians 5. They are called the works of the flesh. And there are 15 of them named. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries. Most Christians usually shun 7 of the nose flies. I mean, all of us are proudly not murderers. And we're not sorcerers. And we're not adulterers. We're proud we don't do them. But 8 reflect the irritations of the flesh in our social relationships. Anger, selfish ambitions, jealousy. Why do they get that? Why can't I? How come their child was allowed to do that? My one, why did they get to sing more times than I get to sing? And blah, 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 blah. You know, it's our social relationships. We're so guilty of nose flies. These pests are constantly buzzing around us and within us, unceasingly causing harassment. We can swat at them. We can run from them. We can try and hide from them or deny them. We can pretend they aren't there, but we can't eliminate them on our own. And when we do have envies and outbursts of anger and selfish ambition and jealousies and all the rest, the Spirit of God convicts us about that, and we are guilty and anxious within, and we're hostile, especially when someone we love points it out to us. You know, we blow up, you know, and have more nose flies. But the only solution is found in another. Now, see, this is the bottom line of our Christian lives. My irritable personality must be exchanged for another person's personality. You can have a personality transplant on a daily basis offered by God. The fruit of God's Spirit is actually a list of Christ's personality traits. How he responded, how he lived his life perfectly as a human, and us imperfect humans can exchange our imperfect personalities for his perfect personality traits when the Holy Spirit runs our lives. That's why the victorious Christian life is nothing more and nothing less than a series of new beginnings. There are 9 evidence called the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace is the first trio. Then long-suffering, kindness, and goodness is a second trio. And faithfulness and gentleness and self-control rounds out his personality. The Holy Spirit pours his oil of love over the nosefly of strife in my life, if I let him, and will bring peace. See, let him pour love out with whoever you have strife with, and you'll have peace. The Holy Spirit wants to pour out the oil of joy over the nosefly of envy. I mean, joyfully go up to someone and say, I am so glad, you know, whatever, that your child got to get the great award. And that will bring peace to your life as you yield your spirit instead of the envy that comes. The Holy Spirit pours out his oil of peace. See, love, joy, peace, over the nosefly of disputes. You ever notice that God puts a disputing, dissentious, contentious person right up there with the sodomites and everything else? God does not like a dissentious or contentious or dissension-causing person, because that makes the sheep all having friction. And he will bring from our disputes peace into our lives. The Holy Spirit replaces my personality with Christ. The results are dramatic, they're life-changing, and they're overflowing. The reason why a lot of people are afraid to lead, to teach, to share, to witness, to testify, to lead their families, men in God's word, in prayer, their wife, devotionally, discipling them, why? The reason is that their life is not overflowing. Well, the answer is letting the Holy Spirit change your personality. One day, it's not go to a conference and get juiced for life. You know, that doesn't work that way. It is walking day by day in the Spirit, hour by hour, and if you're really struggling, moment by moment. Well, there's always enough anointing left over for others. Overflowing cup is meant to be shared. The anointed head is dealing with my problems. The overflowing cup is how I reach out to others. Is the cup of your life overflowing tonight? That's the question. If it's not, the Lord wants you to give him your cup tonight. And let him anoint you as you yield willfully to say no and repent of one by one of all those nose flies of the flesh. And say, no, I want your love in my life. I want your joy in my life. I want your peace in my life. I want the gentleness of Christ.